Now on to wonderful and glorious things, God's Word. We are in a series right now in the book of Ecclesiastes. We make it a regular habit around here to just pick a book of the Bible and walk through that book thoroughly as we can, looking and examining and letting God's Word have its way in our life. And yes, Ecclesiastes has been fruitful. Now, depending on what your experience has been, perhaps you're going, huh, Ecclesiastes? And we're saying, yes, Ecclesiastes. It has already served us extremely well. So we're in chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 18 this morning. So as you're getting prepped, this morning, I want to remind you of this consistent observation. We're our fourth week in, and we've seen something very, very consistent that the preacher, we could call him a teacher, maybe some of you want to call him the realist. There's an observation that he makes over and over again as he examines life. It's this: vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Yes, real hopeful, isn't it? But I want to remind us, this is absolutely perfect. This word could not fit any better as the preacher is thoroughly testing this world. He's thoroughly examining all that the world has to offer and if it can give us satisfying joy, meaningful fulfillment. The word that we translate in our English Bibles is hevel. So you can go impress your friends. That's a Hebrew word, hevel. It simply means a vapor, a breath. Which you kind of get the point, right? A moment, and then it's gone. The fleeting nature of things. This word is really helpful to kind of describe the nature of things here on earth. It also helps us to say, hey, sometimes it's very hard to kind of nail down life, isn't it? Because you know as well as I do, the moment you think you got it all figured out, you don't. The moment that we think we've nailed it down and it's very clear what this life is about, that understanding seems to be fleeting and it just fades into the wind. A new circumstance changes everything. What's interesting about that particular observation is he, with that thought, is kind of laying before us the absurdity of life. Because hevel can kind of have that meaning too, right? Something, it really works, and in the next moment, it just doesn't. Or we go about life in a really, really good way, and we still experience what those who we might call fools experience. Well, this is an absurdity in life. And he looks at that and says, wow, this is hevel. Because you know as well as I do, life is just absurd at times. So outside of your control. What works today doesn't work tomorrow. I do this thing and it doesn't happen. We often think of Proverbs before this book, right? Do this and this happens. Ecclesiastes is, I did this and it didn't happen. Now what do I do? And the preacher in his realist approach is helping us to kind of at the ground level just observe life around us. And the hevel is a great, wonderful word with lots of nuances. Because as he sees things happen in life, he just goes, wow, that is absurd. And perhaps you've felt that a lot as we spent some time. And I bring that back up because perhaps this is your first Sunday with us to kind of get you up to speed, but also to remind us. This word is rich and it's teaching us a lot about what you and I, we intuitively know about life. But he's speaking as a person who is a part of God's family. And so I bring all that up because we saw that last week, right? There's an absurdity that what happens to the fool will happen to the wise. Like, it seems absurd. Well, he did everything right. And yet he still experienced the hardships of life. And it just seems so absurd. Why is that? And this morning, we're going to see a little bit more absurdity about life. In particular, our toil, or we might call it our work. But here is what is so fun about today. We're going to see a lot of the same type of talk that he's used, but this morning, there's a bit of a twist. There's a bit of a curveball that the preacher throws at us. We finally, for the first time this morning, we finally arrive at, I would say, a very slight high note. He actually says something that we go, oh, thank you, that's finally helpful. He actually has some positive things to say about this world, though it is full of hevel. So with that, let's dive in. We're going to start at verse 18, and we're going to read to 23 and see his observations about toil, about work. All right, so verse 18 and following down to 23. Now, I encourage you to open your Bibles, or it'll be on the screens for you. I just got a new Bible, and the reason I got a new Bible is because I needed bigger print. Anyone feel me? Yes, I know. Hevel. I tell you, it's hevel that you lose your eyesight. Anyway, I've got my new fresh Bible. Anyway, verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. There he is, the preacher we've gotten to know. He goes on to say, seeing that, why does he hate it? Seeing that I must leave it, all of his work, to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet, he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. Perhaps some fathers go, amen. He goes on to say that this also is vanity. Verse 20, so I turned about and I gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. I'm reading like I feel like he feels, right? Verse 21, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity. And here's a new phrase, and a great evil. Verse 22, this is the right question. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? Almost, what is a man to do? Because of verse 23, for all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Let's pause there on this glorious morning together. We're not surprised, right? The preacher's already been having these types of observations. We're also not surprised because he's already talked about toil. He's already talked about his work. He's made a pretty strong observation about work. Primarily, it's this. It's never ending. We plant to harvest. Woohoo, we harvest, and guess what we have to do? Plant again. It's this never-ending thing. It's just never enough. The bread was good, but now we need more. But here in our text this morning, he builds on our understanding or what he's observing about toil, about our work. And what he does, he exposes two more vanities about work. Absurdities, if you will. A man will exercise great wisdom in his work. He'll employ a strong work ethic, and he will produce a lot of gain, only to hand it to someone else that he can't guarantee will be wise with it. Secondly, insult to injury, the person who gets it will enjoy it even though he didn't work for it. It seems foolish, doesn't it? It seems foolish that all that time, all the wisdom put into, all the strong work ethic, the diligence that is expended over that amount of time, it just seems foolish that you never get all out of it. You don't get the full return. And not to mention how terrible it is to hand the gain of your wisdom and work to a fool. It just seems unfair. It actually moves to almost a worthless endeavor. So much so, the preacher, and I made a point to highlight this, he adds a new statement to "this is also vanity." He says it's a great evil. He's a bit bothered by this reality. We take this king here as a person with a very strong work ethic. You don't know his credentials and how well he's worked? Look back a couple of verses and see all that his hands made. It was glorious work. This reality is deeply perplexing to him about life. Putting our hands to something, creating with our minds, working with our strength could be gone in a generation by the foolishness of those who benefited from it. How silly. How silly. Despair is actually the feeling that he puts before us. You want to know what he's feeling? He is in full despair. You see, you know as well as I, it's quite difficult to put wisdom, knowledge, and skill, as the text says here, to put all of that to work for it to be a waste of time in the end, at least seemingly a waste of time. And then, like I was, insult to injury, then to have the fool who got it parade around, seemingly enjoying it all as if he or she is something. Work for that? And now I say seemingly enjoying it because, well, the preacher's already told us a little bit about what it means to live a life of self-indulgent pleasure. It's not going to stack up in the end. But in the meantime, on the backs of those who labored hard, a person enjoys it. Well, we understand this. We've seen this before. We've seen an ungrateful recipient of someone else's hard work, haven't we? We could probably think of stories now and news feeds and what we've seen over the years. We know what it's like to have an ungrateful inheritor. Dad, give me all my stuff. Only for that ungrateful inheritor to squander the wealth from others' hard work and reckless living. There's perhaps a story in the New Testament that kind of rings in our ears as we think about what the preacher is worried about. Perhaps that's for another moment, but we know where that lifestyle leads. And to watch that fool live that life is just silly, absurd, and ridiculous. That is how the preacher is thinking about all the wisdom he's expended, all the hard work he's given to just be ruined. So he asked the right question that maybe we're all thinking, right? Because we know that is a reality of this world. It is an absurdity that happens all the time, that's on display in front of us a lot. Someone inherits all the work of their parents only to ruin it. So the preacher is observing, the king here, the man full of wisdom, is thinking about all of his work, and he poses the great question, what is a man to do? What is a man to do who toils and works with wisdom? And we learn wisdom is a good thing. Putting all of that knowledge into practice, using the great skill of his hands to create things of wonderful value, hoping that others would enjoy and not ruin. What is a man to do in that spot? When all of his days, as we read that last verse of 23, when all of his days, you catch the words, full of sorrow, his work is a vexation. We've been talking about that word in our house a lot because it's like, wow, we love vexation, we keep saying. There's a deep sense of frustration. We can't seem to make it any different, and it's just so painful. There's a sense of like maybe anger rising up, right? Why is it this way? This is really bothering him because he's a man of great skill. He's a man of great wisdom. And he can't guarantee that his work will last very long. Boy, is that frustrating. All of his days, he describes full of sorrow, his work is a vexation, and he lies awake at night restless. What is he to do? What are we to do with these realities, these vanities? Because this is one of many that he's already exposed, right? And he's posing the question, what do we do now? You see, at the ground level, when we look around, it just looks pretty bleak. Nothing makes sense, and nothing is not as it should be. I simply lay awake at night worrying. So the question now becomes, with all of these vanities, and this particular vanity, to say, well, what is a man to do? Well, let's see by reading 24 and 25. Because he answers his own question. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Second mention of God in this so far. Just want to highlight that. Verse 25, for apart from him, God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Okay, preacher, this is new. This is a new tone from the preacher. Do I detect a little bit of hope, preacher? Do I sense that there's something you're observing that might actually be helpful? Yeah. Because it is kind of odd to write transition from 23, sorrow, vexation, restless nights, to verse 24, eat, drink, and find enjoyment. You just said I can't. You just said this life is full of vanities and vexations, and now he shifts. How does he move from seeing work as sorrow, vexation, endless worry, to enjoyment? It's actually a simple response that maybe at first isn't satisfying to you, but I suspect as we spend more time in this book, it'll become really clear. How does he move from that to enjoyment? He begins to understand that each day of work is a gift from God. That kind of lets me down. Consider what he's saying here. In all of this vanity, he's coming to a new observation. It's this: we ruin the joy in the present by worrying about unknown things in the future. You need to hear that again, I think. We ruin the joy in the present by worrying about unknown things in the future. You see, we walk around with wrong glasses, if you will, a wrong perspective about this life. Here's what's fascinating. This statement, eat, drink, and enjoyment, is actually the first of seven times where the preacher's going to say that. The first of seven. And what we have arrived at is a new observation about all the vanities. Because each and every week we're like, wow. And here comes a new observation about all the vanities that he has been exposing. It's sort of like this. Here's how one scholar put it. This is so helpful. It's as if the preacher has climbed up to the second floor to look at all the vanities from a different angle. As he's climbed up to the second floor, the fog has kind of cleared a little bit. And from up there, he sees something that becomes a helpful realization to him. We miss so many good gifts from God because we are not present in the present. It's sort of like his carpe diem moment, if you will. Seize the day. But there's more to what he is saying, because the day he's trying to grab, it just got greatly enhanced. Why? Because now it's viewed as a gift from God. Is there any other reason that you need to have to approach each and every day and enjoy it fully? He's not simply just make something out of nothing. He's saying, oh, wait a second. I get to seize and grab a hold of a day that is chocked full of goodness. given by the hands of God. More directly stated, just to borrow the words of the preacher, he says, hey, this is a gift from God, from the hand of God. He's so bold to say, for apart from him, who can eat? Who can have enjoyment? You see, from the second story, as he looks at all the vanities, something becomes really clear. Joy is directly linked to God. Sounds simple, doesn't it? It's not that simple. Some of us, unfortunately, are spinning our wheels looking for joy outside of God. The preacher's warning to you is vanity of vanities, striving after wind. You need to come up to the second floor with the preacher for a moment. You need to look out and see what's actually true about this life. That joy is directly linked to God. It seems that he's actually the true source who is pouring out good gifts moment by moment. Be present and aware. You see, that's what this eat and drink that he'll say seven times altogether, right? He kind of goes up to the second floor. He sees that. Then he walks back down to the first floor and going, then he walks back up to the second floor and goes, yeah. That's kind of how this book moves back and forth. Because if we just stay there on that bottom floor, it's miserable. But you need to come with him up to that second floor and say, oh, wait a second. He's on to something here. That joy is directly connected to God himself. And matter of fact, God is the source of joy, and he's pouring it out every day. And you miss it. 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 And you become miserable to be around. I'll just go ahead and tell you what your friends want to tell you. Joy is directly linked to God. This eat and drink that he'll say multiple times is kind of getting at being present in the present. Being aware, looking, and understanding that God is actually working and moving. See, you can only eat and drink in the present moment. Matter of fact, eat is a present tense verb for all your grammarians out there, right? Present tense. There's a reason why he uses that. It's something that you do in the present, not the future, nor in the past, but you eat in the present. You cannot eat and have at the same time. You simply eat and take in what is before you. So here's a little bit of a trick and wisdom that we're gaining here from the second floor view. How do you actually enjoy something? It's a good question. Be a good conversation piece over lunch. How do you really enjoy something? Well, the preacher has given us a really good answer. Be fully there in the moment. And as Christians, a part of God's people, are we not aware? This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. A scripture we've been with for years. That's the perspective we have. So being fully in the moment is us going, wow. Don't ruin it by an unknown future potential problem that is outside of your control. You cannot make straight what is crooked. We get so consumed with all the unknowns, all the potential problems, we miss the goodness of God right now. If you're like me, you probably like to eat. Think about eating. What do? We're savoring the taste. We started a new tradition in our house last year called steak and cake. So at birthday time, we try to perfect our skills at making a steak, and of course, we're going to have cake. Oh, man, it's just like my mouth's watering now thinking about it. And we do this because we want to savor, right, the taste. And we've spent some time together as a family trying to figure out. There's inevitably some screaming happening. There's a lot of laughter. There's a lot of burnt smells. And here we are in this moment. I wouldn't trade it for anything. I wouldn't trade it for anything. Gathered together in the moment. Hurry, 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 hurry. It's burning, it's burning. All to just savor the time together, savor the taste, take in the textures, appreciate all the smells, to satisfy the hunger we feel. You can't do that before nor after. You do that in the moment. You do it in the present. I'm reminded of, and perhaps you saw this, there was a picture floating around many years ago of an elderly lady, has her arms up on a fence, and she's in a huge crowd. And the crowd is gathered around because there's just some big moment happening in front of them, right? She's got her arms up on the fence, and she's just grinning from ear to ear, just sitting there. Everyone around her has their phone out filming. Everyone's trying to jockey for position. They're trying to get around her. Everybody else is in that moment, and she's just sitting there with this huge grin on her face. She's there with a smile, taking in the moment in complete fullness. Not distracted with, did I get it right? Am I zoomed in enough? Oh, it's blurry. Nope. Fully engaged, fully present, fully enjoying that she has been given a gift to see something, to take in this moment. It's a staggering picture, but it's hinting at what the preacher is telling us all to do. Stop. Come up to the second floor and see what's really happening in this world. That God is working and moving. Don't be distracted with all the things that you simply can't control. You know what you have today? Right now. That's what you have. Right now, we have this moment together, church family. Isn't that awesome? We have this moment right now together, and you can bank on it. You don't have to worry about it. You've got it. It's here right now. You have no idea what happens this afternoon. But you have right now. And this is a good gift from God. Part of the trick of living with great joy is to be fully present. And as Christians, we have much to observe and see. Could you imagine with me for a moment what might happen to your life if you saw each and every day as a gift from God? You might be pleasant to be around. Yeah. Perhaps you don't live as an entitled person anymore, but you live as a grateful person. What if you imagined every day as a gift from God? Yes, even the difficult ones. Because he's pretty clear. There's a lot of difficult ones. But can we agree this morning? And if you're visiting with us and you don't know God, perhaps for the first time, you need to hear this clearly. When God enters the picture of our lives, great, satisfying joy is ours. When you understand that life is not your own, then gratitude springs up. Your goal is to enjoy rather than gain. Listen how the preacher unpacks this a little bit further. Let's look at verse 26. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give it to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. He continues this observation that when God enters a picture, it radically changes everything. And he said, those who walk in obedience to God, those who believe what God says is best, because that's what it means to please God, by the way. Let's just get bare bones. You actually take God as his word, and you actually believe him. And you actually follow him. It says that lifestyle, that posture, that perspective, well, it yields wisdom, knowledge, and the thing that's often elusive, joy. That's the yield of that perspective, of that pursuit. Notice something here, and you just really need to notice this. Notice that the preacher doesn't say that all of this removes all the vanities from this life. He didn't say that. He didn't say that you may work your life to give it to a fool. He didn't say that that goes away. All the vanities that he has observed are real. We encounter them every day, and they bother us, and they're hard, and there's great vexation with them. The preacher is still a realist, but he's given us a bit of a clue of where joy is found. You see, this lifestyle, pleasing God, trusting him, following him with all of our life, it doesn't remove all the vanities of life, but it does grant tremendous joy despite the vanities of life. It allows us to live up on the second floor, to live up there, to situate our lives around these realities, and not just sit on the first floor and be nothing but miserable, but to come up to that second floor, take a deep breath and say, yeah, this is where I'm going to live. This is how I'm going to see and understand my life around me, that God indeed grants joy in all the vanities of life. I mean, honestly, what's the alternative? Live on the ground floor and be miserable? Here he says the sinner just simply all his only lot, his or her only lot in life, gather, collect. That's it. And we already know that that brings a great bit of vexation to him. To simply gather and collect, to only hand it off to others. He's actually saying to live that way is actually to have or not have the ability to find joy. Because when you live that way, there is no way, no ability that you can enjoy each and every day. When you live a life to please self, to satisfy your own sins, it just doesn't work. You have no ability to find great joys in your days. It will always leave you wanting. It will never be enough. What a vanity to live that way, as the preacher says. To live the sinner's life is to strive after wind. It's just not fulfilling. And we know it's fleeting. It's not lasting. And it's actually kind of absurd. Because there is no joy awaiting you to live life that way. You are not your own. You were created, crafted, knit together, not by your hands, not by your wonderful skill, knowledge. If you have skill, guess what? That is a good gift from God. You're not your own. You didn't create yourself. You didn't make yourself have the knowledge and wisdom you have. It is a gift from God. Brothers and sisters, if you're visiting with us, from this second story view, we begin to learn that this is actually crucial to our happiness. It is the only way to see our life as precious and a gift. God is the one who crafted, shaped us, and formed us. You need to hear this morning, if God is not in the equation for you, you have no one to thank. And you know what others, you know what they become to you in your life? A hindrance. They're just in the way of your self-indulgent pursuit of gain. Get out of the way. You know what circumstances become? They become the great adversary. And you're going to conquer all your circumstances by what? Being in control. Okay. You're going to orchestrate everything today, right? Avoid all those unwanted circumstances. Now, we know wisdom is better, and it's good to exercise wisdom any given day. But to leverage your life thinking that you will rid yourself of all the adversary of unfortunate circumstances is foolish. When God is not in the equation, it is up to you. And I have to be honest with you, if it's up to you, from this angle, not going to be very good. And you can look at me and say the same thing. Circumstances are just adversaries to control and conquer rather than opportunities to grow and to enjoy. Because of the vanities of life, this second floor view is wildly helpful, isn't it? It's very helpful to walking in this world full of joy and satisfaction. And surprise, surprise, it's God who changes everything. This is the second mention of God so far in this book. He's mentioned one time very quick in chapter 1, and we don't see his name again until right here. Because when he goes up to the second floor and all the fog kind of clears, he starts to have a bit of clarity. Oh, yeah. Joy is linked to God. This view is incredibly helpful to us, right? Let me just explore some ways it might challenge you this morning. Perhaps here's a good thing to do. Put your phone away. Many of you looked up from your phones. That's funny. I'm just as guilty, okay? But this is a helpful application, isn't it? It's just an incredible clarity that we can walk away with and say, hey, I'm going to put this away so I can do one singular thing. Enjoy the good gifts of God that he has placed right in front of me. I'm not saying that you zone out and you don't exercise wisdom, because sometimes you got some hard situations you need to think about. But perhaps you remove all the distractions so you can think clearly about them. Don't miss God's goodness each and every day. I looked it up this morning. It's estimated that we pick our phones up between 186 to 205 times a day. And some, they call these people heavy users, pick it up over 300 times. I don't know where you fall. You actually can look on your phone and find out where you fall. Might be a sobering reality. I understand that all of those pickups, they aren't fully terrible, right? We're answering an important text from a coworker. We're responding to a spouse. Maybe we're looking up information. We're doing some research. But I wonder how many are useless distractions. I wonder how often we miss the good gifts of God by distractions, by hurry, by restlessness. We don't even know how to settle our own souls because we live on the ground floor thinking we're going to control it all. Come up to the second floor and breathe a little bit. Slow down. Smell the roses, as they say. I know it's no secret. We love to bird. I know, I'm a nerd. But part of the joy of that is actually seeing how much is happening around us that we often miss. It was staggering to Lauren and I when we just, like, one day, like, oh, what is that? What is that? And then we're like, they're everywhere! And we had no clue that they were. Each one a display of God's creativity and his glory. Silly, but when you slow down, you see it clearly. Well, here's another help from today's text. The text forces us to have a proper perspective of our work. Do you know that your work can quickly turn to a deep vexation when it is not viewed as a good gift from God? I'm not saying that there's not very difficult people at work. I know. You're thinking, well, your work, yeah, I've got some difficult, but no, I'm just kidding. I know there's hard moments, but to have a proper perspective of your work, see it as a good gift from God. See how it changes you today. Thirdly, and this is a massive one, your life will be one big entitlement full of misery when it's not viewed as a good gift from God. Entitlement is a miserable way to live. You owe me this. No, you don't. Nor does he. You'll become miserable. You'll never be a grateful person learning how to see all the good gifts of God. Fourthly, when life is viewed as a gift from God, then gain is already there. You gain because he gave. You don't have to go looking for gain. It's been given to you each and every day. We get to enjoy leveraging all that has been given to us to get as much out of the day as possible. You get to enjoy. Sounds a lot like the seventh day of creation, right? Where God tells Adam and Eve, go rest. Go enjoy all that has been given to you. I think one of the best ways I could summarize today comes from a great book we've been reading, myself and Logan. He put it in the blog. But a theologian, Bobby Jameson, says, receiving life as a gift rather than grasping for gain makes the difference between misery and happiness. This will be built upon seven times. But we get introduced to it today. I want to end with this last little thought. Do you realize there's two people in this text? One who pleases God and one who lives by sin's desires. I pray this morning that if you're categorized as someone living by sin's desire, that you've been awakened a little bit this morning. Perhaps you begin to see the overwhelming need we have for God by exposing just how hard life is. As Christians, we don't shy away from those realities, but you do have a couple of people here, those who see and trust God and those who will live by their sinful desires. I pray if you're one that lives by your sinful desires that you are awakened this morning. That you are so overwhelmed of your need for God. I pray you see clearly, maybe more than ever, that God has done the work of making us happy, giving us joy through the person and work of Christ. You see, he's done the hard work. He's done what you could not do. The work is done. It is finished. So stop working as if you can work goodness into your life. Goodness exists by the hands of God. And this morning, he's offering a better perspective full of joy to face life's vanities. It's found in the person and work of Christ, not your work. I pray this morning that if you're living on that ground floor and sin's desires are ruling your life, that you will awake. You will awake to the joys of the work of Christ. It's better than your work. And you'll trust him. Pray with me, Father. Thank you for this wonderful text this morning. It has so much to offer us, so much insight for us to gain this morning. I pray that we will become a people that are so deeply satisfied with all that you have done, that we don't need all the extras. I pray that you will help us awake tomorrow with a newfound sense that this day is your day. That there is so much gain in the day because it's been given to us by your hands. That our greatest activity tomorrow is to enjoy what you have given us. To use all that we have for your honor and glory. To leverage all that we have to see and savor all that you give us. But I pray in a room this size, many are so full of misery. Because they're living as if they can work goodness into their life. I pray that this morning they might see a clearer picture. That perhaps they've come up to that second floor this morning and the fog is starting to clear a little bit. And they're seeing, oh. The greatest gift that God has given us is in Christ alone. Perhaps they will start to see how better his work is. And they will learn to trust him. And so we pray that they not leave this moment without considering all that you've done and the person and work of Christ. We thank you for this time. We ask you to go with us this week. It's in your name we pray. Amen.